The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
If you have a Bible in hand, turn, if you would, to Paul's letter to the Romans. I'm going to read from Romans 15, beginning at verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Romans 15 at verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now, as you can see in this passage, Paul is reflecting on the overall strategy of his ministry as a ministry apostle to the Gentiles, and particularly how that relates then to his relationship to the Roman, the church in Rome, and the plans he has to visit them. And in this context, I'd like to direct our attention now for the time that we have to what he says right at the end of this passage. Look at verse 30 again. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and that by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. In his Romans commentary on these verses, John Murray says, the lessons for us to be derived from these verses are numberless. That's particularly for those of us who have personal contact with John Murray, that's a bit of uncharacteristic hyperbole. But whatever the force of numberless, what I would like to do this morning is draw your attention to these verses, to two lessons that we have to learn, lessons that have a bearing on our prayer lives. First of all, note in verse 30 that Paul calls the Romans to strive together with me in prayer, to strive together, to struggle together. The verb that Paul uses here is one that brings into view exertion of considerable effort, straining to do something. In its uncompounded forms elsewhere, particularly in Paul's letters, he uses it to describe, to refer to the kind of effort and full involvement that characterizes his own ministry. And the term then does have a background, particularly with a view to the kind of effort exertion that would be involved in warfare or an athletic contest. And Paul says then, calls the church to struggle together in prayer. And I simply want to underline here something which I think we tend sometimes not fully to recognize, and that is prayer is a struggle. Prayer does involve struggle. I think it perhaps needs to be underlined because I think there is a tendency that can be found among Christians, probably in all of us to some degree or another, to idealize prayer in a certain way, perhaps we could say to romanticize prayer, so that we tend to think that a mark of true spirituality is that prayer is always spontaneous. Prayer is always a more or less effortless exercise. And I think the way that Paul expresses himself here calls that into question, that the prayer in the Spirit that he calls the church to elsewhere in Ephesians 6 is in fact part of the Christian warfare. And so prayer then is something that takes effort and takes time, takes commitment and exertion. And by the way, I meant to point out on that matter of praying in the Spirit, we're surely to connect that with what Paul tells us about the prayer of the Spirit in Romans 8, where he tells us that that intercessory prayer of the Spirit within us is to be, he characterizes that prayer as involving the Spirit in that groaning that characterizes believers and the entire creation in the longing to be free from the burdens and the trials, what Paul calls there very broadly the sufferings of this present time. So prayer does take effort, and surely one implication of all this we can say is that earnest prayer will be persistent, and it will be determined. It will be disciplined. It will be disciplined as every other area of our lives. Your time for praying must be organized. Now, again, when someone says something like that to you, I think you can overemphasize that point, what we should strive is some kind of rigorous regimen of prayer. And I'm not wanting then to impose some particular pattern. Paul doesn't do that here, but I think what we are pointed to here is that we must give attention in a organized, thoughtful, and fully engaged way to the matter of our praying. adapting the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes, we must recognize that in the matter of prayer, there is a time for praying and there is a time to refrain from praying. And I think we can also, as we remind ourselves from it, the disciplined and fully involved, engaged character of our praying, we could remind ourselves here of, or at least what always confronts me, is how prayer brings us to face with our finitude, our limitations. As Paul tells us here that we are to struggle together in prayer, that does not mean that we are to pray for everything, every day, or all the time. We are only limited in our capacities to pray. And by the way, that the thought comes to mind, well, let me illustrate it in terms of my own experience. I can't thank the Lord enough for the years that I've been privileged to be as a part of this institution, involved in its life, and the opportunities and blessings that have come to me in what I have been given by the Lord to do. But that involves you in a lot of different relationships and all kinds of contacts. And that does, I have experienced it, create a burden of prayer, that there are so many things that need to be prayed for that I come in contact, and yet I can't do that all the time. And it's back to that principle of knowing how to set priorities and to be engaged in a disciplined way in this struggle. And along that line, you know, we often say to one another, please pray for me. And that's appropriate. As we'll see presently, that's very appropriate from what Paul says. But you need always to recognize, don't do that flippantly, as I think we do sometimes. Because if we are following the apostle correctly here, when you ask someone else to pray for you, you are placing a burden on that person. And that must be done thoughtfully. But Paul does, we want also to notice here, tell us that this struggle is to be a struggle together. A struggle together in prayer. Now, if you look in the commentaries, they debate here, is Paul talking about corporate prayer or not? And I think the best way of sizing up that question is to say, surely corporate prayer is involved here, but not only corporate prayer. Praying in private can be involved as well, as we join together in that way of praying. Perhaps we get an indication of this in what Paul says about this individual Epaphras over in Colossians 4:12. He says of him, he's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you. And then Paul adds this, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, so that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So a lot more could be said here, obviously. A lot more could be reflected on in depth than I've touched on here very lightly. But we must not lose sight of this dimension, that prayer is a struggle. It does involve struggle. But with that said, I want to draw your attention then to lesson number 2 in our passage. That comes as you look at verse 32. Paul says of this prayer that he calls the Roman Christians to, that is a prayer so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. They are to pray that by God's will he may come to them. Now we might tend to just gloss over that, not really thinking too much about that matter of the will of God. But I think as we do, give a little attention to that. There is a very arresting and in fact powerful point that comes into view. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, pray that by the will of God I will come to you? Well, you see, he doesn't mean, as we sometimes categorize, the revealed will of God. He's not saying, in effect, pray that I will come to you in a manner that is consistent with the will of God, his revealed will in a lawful way. That is certainly not what he has in mind. He is not thinking of some particular revealed prescript of God that he asks the Romans to pray for. Which is to say then, as we make a distinction, and it's a useful distinction, that what Paul has in view here, very likely, almost certainly, is the decree of God, the will of God that's decreed, the determined will of God. The will of God as he brings it into view, particularly in a passage like Ephesians 1, that will of God's firm before the foundation, his set electing purposes of a people for himself in Christ Jesus. And so you see, what we're being pointed here to in this passage is this. Surely, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, answer to question 98, what is prayer, so succinctly and pointedly and helpfully, we are to pray for things agreeable to the will of God, agreeable to God's will as it has been revealed in Scripture. But what Paul is pointing us to consider here further is that as we do that, as we pray in that way, we pray as well, we are called to pray as well, that something may be according to his eternal plan, according to his fixed purpose. And we have an instructive window on this if we consider just this particular scenario, because we can connect this whole matter of Paul in his purpose to come to the church in Rome. By the way, I should have pointed out to you, as he calls them here in verse 30 to pray that by God's 32, that by God's will he may come to them. Already at in the opening section of the letter, he has said, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Now, if you have a Bible in hand and you turn quickly to Acts 27, I just want to try to point out a couple of things in this passage that relate very definitely to what comes into view here in Romans 15. Acts 27, of course, is an account of the journey, the trip, the eventful, tumultuous trip of Paul from Palestine to Rome, and we're told, just picking up at verse 9, that as the voyage had become dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo in the ship, but also of our lives." That was Paul's considered assessment of the situation, which prompted his advice, as verse 9 puts it. But we're told then the centurion doesn't pay any attention to him. They go on their way, and you know then the consequences of that. They are driven by the winds off shore and are adrift at sea under intense stormy conditions. So we come then to verse 21. Since they had been without food a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who will sail with you. So take heart, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. And then another aspect that ties into the whole scenario I'm wanting to point up here. Hope not trying to say too much too quickly. Look at verse 31. Paul says to the centurion and the soldiers when some of them were trying to abandon ship and escape in a smaller boat, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will be give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And then verse 44, and so it was, as they came to the island, planks, pieces of the ship, so it was they were all brought safely to land and eventually to Rome. And it was in this way by God's will, his fixed and determinate will, that the prayers of the Romans that Paul asked for, his own prayers, were answered. And so you can see here how Paul came to Rome through the instrumentality of prayer in a way that was entirely unforeseen for him, unexpected for him, as he was originally offering that prayer. All right, what does this point up as we might draw things together here? The question is sometimes put as a challenge, why do Calvinists pray? Why should they? It's pointless. After all, they believe everything is sovereignly fixed and determined before the foundation of the world. How can Calvinists embrace that aphorism that prayer changes things? Well, let's just say to that question posing this, that if we are true to Paul and what is brought to light in this passage and elsewhere in the New Testament, in Scripture, the sovereignty of God, the sovereign fixedness of his purposes is not a problem for prayer, but the very basis of praying. Prayer is the instrument by which God exercises his sovereignty. Let me say that again. Prayer is the instrument by which God exercises his determinant, all-determining sovereignty. We can put it this way. God is purposed, in the deepest and most profound sense of the word, God is purposed that the prayers of his people particularly be the means by which he accomplishes that eternal purpose. So does prayer change things? Yes and no. It does not change the firmness and determinateness of God's eternal purposes, but it does bring those purposes to pass. Necessarily, it's used to bring them to pass. So, a perspective on all this, and let me close with this, is in the picture that we get if you turn to Revelation 8. The opening verses there. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. You see, what this passage shows us, as we see here, how in the picture that is being drawn for us, the prayers of God's people function to accomplish his purposes in bringing history and God's purposes for the consummation of history, bringing them to their realization. We're pointed here to consider that what our prayers accomplish and what they are necessary to accomplish involves realities that are on the magnitude, the order of magnitude, that can only be captured by metaphors like thunder, rumblings, lightning, and earthquake. We are told here, in other words, that prayer is earth-shaking. Prayer, the prayers of God's people, are the earth-shaking means by which God accomplished his sovereign, unshakable purposes. And I don't know about you, but tying that to our first point, I think that makes the struggle worth it. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for its clarity and its pointedness and its profoundness, that we can understand things, our God, that are ultimately beyond our comprehension. We pray, our God, that you will fulfill your purposes in each one of us this day and in hearing your word, that you will involve us in the struggle of prayer, and that you will give us confidence in that, knowing that as we, together with all your people, are involved in that, and we praise you, our God, for this, there will be realized, as you have taught us, to pray your will on earth as it is in heaven. We ask this above all to the praise and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all of your eternal and fixed and purposes come to their final focus and fulfillment. Amen. Excuse me.